This morning's scripture reading is the continuation of Zephaniah, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window, desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust in the Lord, she did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men, her priests have profaned the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man and without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will receive me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal.
Good morning, saints. God is so good. Amen. Well, today we find ourselves again in the minor prophet Zephaniah. It's about two-thirds of the way back between Habakkuk and Haggai. If you would, please Please turn there in your Bible. We're going to cover a lot of text today, and I'd like for you to follow the words as we go through these words of God, which came through the ancient prophet. If you don't have your Bible, there's one there in the pew, and it's on page 667 in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. It's not often in the American church that you hear a sermon on judgment. And of course, it's because it doesn't give us warm fuzzies and make us feel coddled and comfortable. The words of the prophets are foreign to many American Christians. But God's word is true nonetheless, even if American pastors are ignoring it and not preaching the whole counsel of God. As much as I'd like to stand up here and tell you funny stories and jokes and so that you'd like me and think I'm Mr. Cool and Trendy, along with my trendy haircut, at the end of the day, I'm not giving an account to you for what I say, but I'm giving an account to God for how I handle His word. Amen? So I'll be honest with you and tell you what the Bible says. I pray to God that you have ears to hear and eyes to see. As we began looking at Zephaniah last week in chapter 1, we saw that the theme of Zephaniah more than any other prophet is the day of the Lord. This prophecy is spoken not only to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, but its judgments foreshadow or prefigure the global judgment of God on the whole world at the end of this present age as we know it. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, God said he would suddenly end the world in judgment and cut man off from the face of the earth. And chapter 1 ended by these shocking words of global judgment, verse 18, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. We also learned that this great day of the Lord's wrath was given to us by many of God's prophets for many hundreds of years. This day was spoken by no less than the great prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Obadiah, and Amos, and even Malachi spoke of this terrible day. And it's not just an Old Testament prophecy, for the New Testament writers affirmed that this great day was coming. In fact, this is the coming wrath that the New Testament writers warned us of and told us the only safety was the salvation of God in Christ by repenting of our sins and believing the gospel about Him. Even the Apostle Peter warned of the great day of the Lord and called us to trust in Christ for salvation before it was too late and God's judgment comes upon us for our sins. This, of course, is the great good news of the gospel. It delivers us from sin and from death. We learned that this approaching day of the Lord has two outcomes, one of judgment and destruction for those who continue in their sin against God, and one of blessing and joy for those who look to Him for salvation from sin. God will be glorified in salvation, and He will do it in a world of judgment. In chapter 1, we hear a very urgent warning from God about His approaching judgment of not only Judah, but the whole world, including all mankind. The great day of the Lord is near and coming soon. So humble yourself before the Lord's mighty hand, that you may be saved from the day of His fierce wrath and judgment on a proud and sinful world of sinners and brought into His joyful presence forever. As always with the prophets, there is an offer of mercy to those who will humble themselves and seek the Lord. And this is how our lesson ended last week, as the prophet called us into the safety of the Lord in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 records his offer of mercy from the great day of the Lord's wrath. He wrote, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." As we look back on this prophecy from our day, knowing of the salvation of God that has come through the cross of Christ, we realize this is a call to repent of our sins and to believe the good news of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. You want to be saved from the fierce judgment of God because of your sins? Then repent of your sins and turn to Christ to save you. He alone can atone for your sins, because he alone can meet God's demands of perfect justice because of his holiness. The Lord does mark iniquity, and no one can stand, save one, God-man. Amen? Now, as we arrive in chapter 2 today, we see the prophet expanding on the day of the Lord's judgment and how it will be applied to all the nations under heaven, including Judah and Jerusalem, and that God's justice and judgment are universal in scope, and that the whole world will be held accountable to God for its contempt against him because of its sins. Today's text, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. In verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2, we see the doom and destruction of the nations. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the folly and fall of Jerusalem. In these texts today, we will learn of these three applications about God's justice. First, God's justice punishes those who sin against him. It's retributive justice. Two, that God's justice vindicates his own people who get mocked and persecuted for the refuge that they seek in his mercy. And then three, God's justice redeems his own people. As we look at verses 4 through 15, one thing to notice here is how the prophet uses a prophecy against the surrounding nations around Judah to represent the global judgment of all nations. In verses 4 through 7 is a prophecy to the west, to Philistia. And verses 8 through 11, a prophecy to the east, to the nations of Moab and Ammon. And verse 12, a prophecy to the south, to the nation of Ethiopia. And then in verses 13 through 15, a prophecy to the north against the nation of Assyria. Now, this is a common literary function in the prophets, to use a representative theme or vehicle to communicate a broader truth. In this case, not only does he use the four directions to communicate a global judgment, but even God's own people, Judah, will be judged in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And chapter 3, verse 8 is a summary statement of the whole section from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 7, where we see that he means a global judgment indeed. Chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Here, we see very clearly what is meant in this section of text, as he has stated in chapter 1, that God intends a global judgment against the nations, for they have all gone astray into their wicked contempt against God, spurned his warnings, killed, persecuted, and mocked his own people, and ignored his righteous judgment ever since they began to spread upon the earth. Zephaniah announces again that God will hold them all accountable. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, the doom and destruction of the nations. Now, verses 4 through 7 is a prophecy against Philistia, the nation to the west of Judah. For Gaza, verse 4, will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. Here, God speaks a woe of judgment against all the cities and inhabitants of Philistia. These, as we know from the historical narratives from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, that they were constantly at war with God's people and seeking to destroy and plunder them, continually mocking and killing and persecuting God's people. Not only this, in their pagan worship, they profaned their own people through the worship of their false gods, and they were inflaming the true God with their idols and their immorality for centuries. To these, God speaks through the prophet, verse 5, "The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you, and there will be no inhabitant." Then, in the midst of this judgment, comes a promise to God's own people, the remnant who will be saved in the end. Verse 6 and following. "So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune." Pay attention to those words, "restore their fortune." In chapter 3, next week, we'll see God indeed speaks of this great restoration that he works for the whole house of Israel and Judah. So here, not only is God's justice retributive to his enemies, but it vindicates his own people so that in the end they inherit the wealth of those who persecuted them in their cruelty. And so here we clearly see these two applications. One, that God's justice punishes those who sin against him. And two, God's justice vindicates his people who get mocked for the refuge that they seek in his mercy. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. "I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place." Now, this is a prophecy against Moab and Ammon. You remember, they were the nations that descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew, and those which lived directly to the east of Judah. Notice here, three times God says that they taunted his people because they were arrogant and proud. And here is their great sin. In their pride, they have not only forsaken God by worshiping false gods, but they have arrogantly taunted God's own people. This is a massive contempt against God, who gives all men life and breath and all things. Therefore, God in his justice says, verse 9, the remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Again, here we clearly see that God's justice is retributive. He punishes those who sin against him. And two, he vindicates his own people, who in this case get taunted for the refuge that they seek in God. Now, looking at verse 12, we see a prophecy against the south, that is, to Ethiopia, which in that day was the vast region of northeastern Africa. Some scholars even suggested that it would have at this time included the nation of Egypt. Nevertheless, here the Lord prophesies to the south, to Ethiopia, verse 12, "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword." Now, no reason is here given for this terrible judgment, although it's reasonable to assume that their idolatry and their immorality is what has inflamed God's judgment. Of course, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including all the nations of the earth. Looking further at verses 13 through 15, we see a prophecy against the Assyrians to the north. Now, in this day and time, it was the Assyrians who were ruling this region of the world from their capital, Nineveh. If you will, they were the superpower in that day. They, of course, were ruling all the kingdoms around the entire region. Now, Pastor Jeremy recently preached through the book of Nahum, in which the whole book is a prophecy against the very cruel and wicked Assyrians, who were known for their bloodshed and their brutality of everyone they would conquer. They were, in fact, the nation that conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722 BC, totally decimating these ancient Israelites. So complete was their devastation under the Assyrians that these 10 tribes have never again in history been organized by tribal family, as they were either killed or hauled into captivity and scattered to the nations. Assyria was known for doing this to everyone they conquered, and to them, God's prophet announces their doom, even as Nahum had done in his prophecy. Verse 13, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness, and flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt." Well, now, there will be nothing left of the Assyrian dynasties and the great city of Nineveh, as God will lay them waste and make them a haunt for wild beasts. Of course, we know this actually happened in 612 BC, when the Babylonians besieged Nineveh and subsequently overthrew the entire Assyrian empire in the years that followed, just a few short years after Zephaniah recorded this prophecy. You recall that Zephaniah we dated somewhere between 625 and 635 BC, and the devastation of Nineveh came in 612 BC. Take note of the words that the Ninevites would speak that God notes here, verse 15. They said, "I am, and there is no one besides me." These words, reserved for God alone, had particularly inflamed God's anger toward them. Nineveh, which is at one time the greatest city in the world, has remained a pile of rubble in the desert for some 2,600 years now in fulfillment of Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. Make no mistake, dear friends, God means what he says. You may recall that the ancient ruins of Nineveh outside the city of Mosul in Iraq were recently vandalized by ISIS when they blew up an entire sacred site with explosives just to vandalize what is sacred to those whom they have conquered. How ironic, as this is the very thing the ancient Ninevites would also do. You know, there's this sacred rubble that's there near the city of Mosul, of course, sacred to the inhabitants of that region. And, you know, ISIS has this kind of thing where they go in and any kind of history that they can find, they decimate it and destroy it and grind it into powder. The very thing the Ninevites would do to every culture they would conquer. Whatever was sacred to the people, that they would destroy. Now, notice again in the text that God's justice is retributive to his enemies. That is, that he exacts judgment in return for crimes committed, and he pays back with punishment against the evildoer. He not only does this against nations, but more importantly, against individuals. His righteousness demands that God revisit iniquity with retributive justice. And because of his moral perfection, God gives the exact proper justice for the weight, scope, and degree of the crime committed. He can do nothing but give the perfect payment fit for the crime. He is God. His ways are perfect. He is what justice means. And the righteous judge of the world, no sin, iniquity, crime, or evil doing ever escapes God's justice. But he sees all, he knows all, and he repays all according to perfect righteousness. And this is how we see the tremendous weight and the evil nature of sin, and just how heinous it is in the sight of a holy God. Consider God's righteous judgment against sin. Because the wages of sin is death, that is, eternal separation from God. We learn that from the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, seeing that the judgment on unbelieving people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's free offer of mercy for sins, is eternal destruction. We may not think that sin is that bad, but that is the penalty that the morally perfect judge of the world metes out for individual sinners in his world. And this is how we see how terrible sin really is. You see, we take sin really lightly. To God, it is an infinite and eternal offense. Look with me, please, at the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to see how the New Testament speaks about God's justice concerning sins, but even more focused than that, those who reject the gospel. God freely offers a pardon to the world for their sins, and men have the audacity to reject it. God sends his only Son, the divine Son, the perfect, gracious, loving God himself comes to the earth, gives his life for the payment of sins, that we might be set free from sin and death. And humanity has the audacity to reject the offer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Listen, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction. Did you hear those words? Here we have a description of God's retributive justice And here the apostle writes and he says, this is just for God to repay. And that, he says, with affliction, those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And now here he's talking about how the Christians are being afflicted by those in and around them, and how God in his justice is going to repay them. Here we see that God is vindicating his people in his justice. Not only is God's justice retributive, paying back for affliction, but God is also vindicating his own people who are being afflicted. God's justice vindicates his own people. Of course, Paul goes on, this will happen when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Listen, dealing out retribution, retributive justice, paying back for the crime committed to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here is where we see that death is eternal separation from God. In the words of Paul, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. When, verse 10, he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Scary words indeed. Amen. And this isn't just some fired up Old Testament prophet. This is the Apostle Paul giving us a very clear, didactic section of teaching about God's retributive justice. Amen. Just a reminder, God is freely offering a pardon for sins through the justice he demonstrated at the cross. But one must receive and believe this offer before it's too late and you wind up at the great day of the Lord, which Paul has written about here. See again these two applications of God's justice. One, God's justice punishes those who sin against him. And two, God vindicates his own people who seek refuge in him. So now we have seen in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, the doom and the destruction of the nations. Here we have seen that God has used a literary vehicle to represent global justice, with prophecies of judgment against the north and the south and the east and the west, against all the nations surrounding Judah. The wicked nations will get their due. But not even the wicked among those who are supposedly God's own people will escape his justice. Just because you live in the borders of Judah or Jerusalem does not give you a pardon from God. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, where we see the folly and the fall of Jerusalem. The prophet now shifts his attention from the nations to the very city of Jerusalem itself. How broken he must have been as he recorded these words from the Lord concerning his own blessed city, where the temple, and yes, even God himself, dwelt among his people. He writes, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Now, it is one thing to be a godless heathen nation of people without God, and therefore living in your sins and your shame and hardly even knowing it. But it is another thing entirely to be the very people of God, with the exceeding great revelation of the law of God, knowing his will and his holiness, and having his presence among you, leading and guiding your nation, and yet still living in your sins and in your shame. This is an unspeakable irony, and one of terrible guilt and serious consequence. Consider that God had taken Judah and Jerusalem to be his own, and delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and brought them into the land of milk and honey, and promised to bless them and prosper them if they would but only humbly follow him and walk with their God. But we know the tragic story of their rebellion. The prophet states, verse 1, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Alas, it has come to this. She has defiled God's worship and his temple, and she has rejected his law." Verse 2, "She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. Further, she did not trust in the Lord, and she became a people without faith. And worst of all, she rejected God himself." The prophet writes, "She did not draw near to her God." Not only did she reject God's law, she rejected God's presence. As I consider how to speak about this, words escape me. It's a tragedy upon tragedy, and the story of her doom, in which the Babylonians will soon come and utterly decimate the place and God's temple and this people. It's a terribly humiliating and shameful calamity indeed, that God himself would have to judge his own people, who could have lived in his tremendous and fruitful blessing and under his joyful rule, have yet come to be possibly even the worst sinners of all. The prophet speaks further, condemning her political and spiritual leaders. Verse 3, "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing till morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Woe indeed. It is the kind of thing that one would put their hand over their mouth in astonishment to see or to read about. But consider that even God's tremendous mercy and patience, which he has exercised for many centuries with these rebellious people, has brought him to the day that he must dispense his justice upon them and revisit upon them what their sins deserve. If God is a God of justice, even in the heathen nations who do not have his law or his presence, how much more his justice is manifested with those who have had it and yet rejected it? This, the prophet continues, verse 5 and 6, "The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man and without an inhabitant." His point here is really clear. God, in fact, rules his world with righteous justice, especially in his daily providence over the nations, who, in fact, get what their sins deserve. Sinners and criminals in God's world always wind up under his judgment, especially when one considers that God will raise all the dead from every age and appoint for them eternal justice according to their deeds, and meet out the most serious and decisive penalties that will reverberate throughout the endless days of eternity. No one is going to escape the justice of God. Everyone is going to stand before God and give an account. You remember that last week we saw how the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 was indeed the day of the Lord, where he will raise the dead from every age and judge them according to their deeds. It will be a terrible sight to see, and no one who has rejected God and his mercy will escape. But listen, if God rules the nations with such inflexible justice, surely if he warns his own people through the prophets to turn from their wicked ways and return to the humble worship of God, they will do so, won't they? This is what the prophet is saying. Even God longed for their repentance, yet knowing that they would not turn, speaks these tragic words in verse 7. He says, I said, surely you will revere me. You'll accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Even God himself is taken back by the rejection of Judah and Jerusalem after all the many prophets had warned her. Even in the current revival under Josiah the king, with Jeremiah and Nahum and Habakkuk, and even Zephaniah with his fierce warnings of judgment preaching to them in these last days before the invasion, they would not listen to God's offer of mercy and live. Here is surely one of the greatest and most tragic ironies of world history. Surely this should not be. Alas, God's own people would reject him. And so the sad story did in fact come to pass. And yes, even the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem eventually ripened to the point that God brought his justice. And the ruthless Babylonians came like a horde of locusts, as the prophet Joel had warned, and completely devoured the entire place with horrific destruction. This happened in 586 BC. The very few survivors were brought into desperate captivity in Babylon, but as always, God has a faithful remnant of people whom he saves, even when it seems all is lost. The remnant who was saved actually did come back 70 years later and populate the land of Judah again. Their descendants were the millions of Jews who were alive during the time of the life of Jesus, some 400 years later. Now, the last verse of our text here, chapter 3, verse 8, is a summary statement of the entire text of chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 7. It is a very sad and serious verse indeed, where the prophet again refers to that great and terrible day of the Lord's wrath, when all the nations of the earth will be gathered before the Lord in judgment, and all the wicked and evil in God's world will finally be brought to an end, and the world as we know it will cease to exist. Look with me at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Yes, indeed, the day is near and coming very quickly. Let us take heed to the prophet's warning, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Scary words, indeed. God will destroy the present heavens and earth after this judgment and recreate a new heavens and a new earth, where God will dwell with his faithful remnant, whom he saved from every age of history, those who humbled themselves and sought the Lord for mercy. Let them who have ears hear what the Lord says in Zephaniah Which brings me to the last point of application, that is, that God's justice redeems his own people. And this is an astounding thing to consider. It's through the very justice of God that his people find redemption. When God brings retributive justice, his people find redemption. How can that be? Well, I would like for us to consider the way of safety that we have discussed and explain from the New Testament that God's justice also redeems his own people. I want you to see how the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually God's way of providing redemption for his own people and at the same time meeting the requirements of his righteous judgment. This, of course, is so that they will find refuge in the great day of the Lord's wrath, even though they have all sinned like the rest of the individuals in the world. This God does in a way that also satisfies his justice and yet provides mercy for those who seek him and look to him for salvation in humble repentance. God himself came to the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and was punished for the penalty that justice required for our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we could be freed from the awful judgment of God. Please turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'd like to just briefly look at verses 19 through 26, and let's consider how God redeems his own people through his justice. Through his justice. Verse 19 and 20, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, here Paul simply explains that both Jew and Gentile alike are all under the consequences of sin. We all know this because we all know that through God's law, and you could just think Ten Commandments, although the law is much more than that, right? The Ten Commandments is a good summary for us to consider in this discussion. That we all know that through the Ten Commandments, what sin is. And we all know that we have all broken his commandments 1,000 times, at least. Moreover, he makes the point that the whole world is accountable to God. Verse 19, the Creator who made them and who sustains their lives every day. And he says that none of us will be justified in his sight by our own works. This, of course, is because our own works are sinful and they've merited God's judgment, not his mercy. This means that no one is good enough in God's sight, period. These things God has made clear from the law, which was recorded for mankind some 3,000 years ago when Moses wrote down the law God gave him. Even today, or up until today, we have been posting them in the courthouses, right? The history of law demands a study of God's law and the Ten Commandments, something highly revered by civilizations of law and order, which we apparently used to be. Paul writes in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Here, then, is the good news of the gospel. God has provided a righteousness that is apart from our own obedience to the law through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, who carried it out perfectly. This righteousness is something the prophets, even as far back as Moses, have told us about for thousands of years. This righteousness is no less than the perfect life and active obedience of Christ, perfectly fulfilling the law in every word, and also in his passive obedience, his death on the cross for the sins of his people as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, to cover over or pay for our sins. Jesus is the righteousness of God that was manifested, that the law and the prophets are giving testimony to. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This righteousness, since we cannot merit it before God because we have all sinned, verse 23, we must receive by faith. That is, trusting in Jesus Christ to provide righteousness for us in God's sight, so that we could be justified before God's bar of judgment and have the penalties which we owe to God's justice paid for by a replacement, one who would die in our place, a substitution. That is what a sacrifice is for. It's a replacement. It's a substitute so that we would not have to die, but Christ could die for us and in our place. It's vicarious. He dies for us. He dies instead of us. He's a sacrifice. Since he was not dying for his own sins, he could pay the penalty for all sin, since his life and righteousness was perfect before God. And being the divine Son himself, the worth of his atoning death is of infinite value and sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world, even though it is only applied to his own people who have faith. It is through the vehicle of faith that we are justified before God. And this is God's gift by his grace, verse 24. Through the redemption, that is the price paid, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, the retributive justice, which is the payment of God's justice for sin, was borne by Jesus, the righteous one, at the cross. Verse 25, Paul explains, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is where Paul tells us that Christ met perfectly the demands of God's justice in our place. God publicly put forth Christ as a propitiation. You remember that word? It's an appeasement. And actually, it speaks more of the victim itself. It's the atoning victim, the sacrificial victim himself. Jesus is the propitiation. He, of course, was there to die in our place. He was the satisfaction of God's justice, the appeasement through the death that he died. This, Paul says, was to demonstrate God's righteousness, verse 25, publicly, to cover over the sins previously committed and also for the present time. And then he makes this statement, why? That he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And here is the marvel of God's salvation, that God can perfectly meet the demands of his justice and also be a justifier of the ungodly. That's you and me. The ones who have faith in Jesus, we get justified as a gift by his grace, through this righteousness that God demonstrated publicly at the cross. This is how the justice of the gospel works. Christ dies in the place of all those who trust in him with faith to pay the penalty of divine justice and set them free from sin and subsequently death, and therefore receive eternal life. All of this was accomplished by the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, whom God sent to save his people from every age who will humbly seek him for mercy. As God said through the mouth of Abraham some 4,000 years ago, God himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice, my son. And on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This he has done in Christ Jesus, the Lord, the God-man, sent from heaven to be the Savior of the world. And see here, dear church, God's righteous judgment redeems his own people. It redeems his own people. Won't you put your trust in Christ today, dear friends? God has made a way. God has made a way of escape. The record of history is an amazing testimony to the reality of the justice of God. The question is, will you hear his warnings from his word and his prophets? Or will you stubbornly continue on rejecting his free offer of pardon from sin and eternal life and blessings? Redemptive history has now brought us to not only a global judgment, but yes, even a global offer of mercy, pardon, and blessing through the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations of humanity. Even as God was revealing himself through Israel for some 1,500 years of history, providing a place where he was known and served and present and worshiped, now he has expanded this globally to include all the Gentile nations of the world. God has brought his salvation to all who will come to him in repentance for mercy. Remember the words of John the Baptist upon the sight of Jesus coming for baptism. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. More than this, he has made humanity itself the place where he is known and served and present and worshiped, not just some remote temple in a little corner of the world. God has sent Christ to be the Savior of the world and made mankind the very dwelling place of God for all who have faith in Jesus. This is what the New Testament writers say, 1 John 4:14. "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." God did come and provide a way of escape from his righteous judgment through the cross of Christ, a pardon that has been available to the nations now for some 2,000 years of human history. And even now, in our age of technology and communications, the gospel is going out to all the world at a time in history when more people are alive on the planet in the last few decades than have lived in all the ages of human history. And as these last days of human history on this globe come to their tragic end at the great day of the Lord, the question is, who will respond to God's offer of mercy and live forever? And who will reject his free offer and live eternally under his fierce judgment, without his presence and alone in outer darkness forever? Well, now, that is the great question of the day, isn't it? And this, dear church, is why missions here at home and in the faraway nations is such an urgent task. May we be a people living in and offering the mercy of God to those around us by heralding the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 and following. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Our God, holy God, Lord, the most fearful words in all the Bible. And yet, God, your mercy, it's so great. It endures forever. Your mercy is free. Your arms are wide open. The doors of salvation wide open, God. Lord, quicken dead hearts. Give light to eyes in darkness, God. Save, we pray. We thank you for this great good news, Lord, that you have met the demands of your justice for us and in our place. We ask, O God, that you would also strengthen our faith. From henceforth, this day forward, God, we would live to your glory, filled with joy and thanksgiving and serving you gladly. Strengthen our faith, God, that we might trust you in the day of testing. Lord, that we might glorify you. We thank you for the privilege that we have to receive your offer of mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you'll keep us until the day of glory, to which we eagerly look. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.